Let's take our Bibles again and see why we sing such things. This time in the New Testament, in the writings of the church for us today, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, as the author of Hebrews is continuing to encourage the believers there that he is writing to press on, to continue on in Christ and not to go back to the old ways of wanting to go back to Moses and go back to the law. In the time of persecution and wavering for them and pastoral care, he encourages them of their identity in Christ. And he says in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they cannot bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Oh, Father, I'm so thankful that in Christ Jesus, we no longer stand at the edge of Mount Sinai. But in Christ Jesus, we stand on Mount Zion, in the heavenly city, even now. I pray, give us eyes to discern before which mountain do we stand. And give us hearts that long for Zion and are assured even this morning of our enrollment there through faith in Christ. This I pray because this is a gift from you. And I pray you would give good and many gifts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, be seated. The writer of Hebrews, in seeking to encourage his hearers to press on in Christ, and not to be tempted to fall back to old ways, presents before them a picture of contrast, if you would, of two starkly different mountains. Now, some of us who live in the low area near the beach, our vacations aren't to go to the beach. I guess it's because they're ho-hum to us. We see them all the time. For us, we like to go to the mountains where there's different scenery and different birds and trees and cooler air generally. And sometimes when you're on the overlook, it is pretty, but when you're on the overlook, after a while, the mountains just seem to fade away. There's just so many of them, and they just sort of begin to blend into this blanket of greenery, maybe some different shades in between in the valleys. But the writer of Hebrews is not blurring any mountain range here. He holds in stark contrast, either you shall be before one mountain or the other. And it is a world and eternity of difference. And you cannot stand with one foot on one mountain and one on the other. You can only stand before one. This morning, I want to beg the question. On which mountain, before which mountain do you stand and look for hope this morning? And I am praying, I am hoping, I am pleading with the Lord that each of us would come to see the abject terror of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents God's conditional relationship with man if they obey. Mount Zion represents the eternal, unconditional relationship that God has for those in Christ. It is almost as if, and we have picked up this language as we've been moving through Hebrews, where he knows that they are tempted to go back to the old ways, and he has already tried to show that Moses, as wonderful as he was still the mediator of a weaker covenant. Moses himself saved by faith in the Messiah yet to come. Moses himself not saved, not safe before a terrible God because of the law that he himself was an instrument to give to the people. And so it's almost as if the writer is saying, if you want to go back to the old ways, let's go back to where the relationship with Moses began with the people. Let's go back to Sinai. And was it a party then? Was everybody enamored then? Was everybody happy and joyful then? And the answer is no. The giving of the law inspired terror and fear, because at Mount Sinai, God was seen in all His terrible holiness. Terrible because we realize we are sinful. God is loving and merciful and kind and compassionate, but He is no marshmallow. He takes holiness seriously. His presence burns out sin before Him. He cannot walk on any wicked or crooked way. He cannot abide by wicked people. Do not let them touch my mountain. Do not let them come up. For as surely as they do, I must judge them and they shall die. The picture of God at Mount Sinai was one of majesty and wonder as the people gather around and they see the smoke consuming the mountain and yet not being consumed. The fire descending from heaven and yet not consuming the mountain. And you can imagine standing at the foot, at the base, before there was any inkling of elevation to that mountain, the boundaries yourself. You can imagine looking at the top of this and the entire mountain consumed with flame at the holiness of God. And it was not God saying, y'all come and sit on my lap while I pet your hair and coo you for a while. It was God establishing this God who has rescued you, this God who has called you into a relationship, this God who is calling you to be a people. Here's how it's going to be. And the writer of Hebrews, verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. It was possible to touch Mount Sinai. There was a physical mountain and it was possible to touch. Though if you did, during the time of God's temporary visitation, you were to be stoned or The passage in the New American, like it with a dart, means like with a spear, a javelin. Someone would have to throw a javelin and kill you. Because if they came to you and touched you while God was dealing with you, then they would die. They were not to go anywhere near one who is breaking the commands of God, lest they be judged as well. The whole mountain itself quaking at the presence of God, for a mountain cannot barely contain the power of God, shaking that rock, as it were, and no doubt the ground around it. God was, even in His visitation, seeking their well-being in protecting them and giving boundaries. But in protecting them, it was stay away. So terrible was the sight that even Moses, who had spent time with God, was terrified at this moment. Fearful. We believe that this is a reference to Deuteronomy 9, not only Deuteronomy 9:19, not only a fearfulness of the holiness of God, but a fearfulness of, I wonder what He's going to do us because we're not like Him. And what will He do to this people, for they are sinful? Much like the vision in Isaiah. When Isaiah sees God high and lifted up in his temple, and what's his immediate reaction? It is not, yo, what's up, God? Let me make a t-shirt of this moment. Woe to me. There was a sense of dreadfulness and an awareness that God is holy. I am not. And not only was Isaiah's concern, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, but also what? I live amongst a people. What is this holy God going to do not only to me, but for the people I live with as well? This is the same fear, the same recognition that Moses has here at Mount Sinai, as he himself is full of fear and trembling at the giving of the law, the covenant. I will be with your God if you will obey. There's another lesson to be learned here. As the people, or perhaps the members of the church, are beginning to wonder, well, maybe it would be better if. The writing of this passage is one where the writer is assuring them of their place before God. But in their moment of wavering, maybe it would be good to go back there. That there's a remembrance here that Mount Sinai required obedience, and the people never kept that obedient covenant. But rather than standing on the solid rock of Christ and His finished work, let's go back to the old way in which we keep all the commandments. In other words, in order to stay close with God. Yes, God has chosen us for His people, and He said that He will bless us, but we must also be obedient for that covenant to continue. Let's go back under that heavy weight of perfect obedience. Even though our ancestors never did get it right, no matter how many times God renewed Himself with the people, they never got it right. Somehow, we're going to get it right this time. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them. It was dreadful. The people didn't want to hear from God anymore. It was frightening. Why would you want to go back to that? The law, and the giving of the law by a holy God, has always been a frightful thing for sinful people. That's why a lot of folks don't want to hear about holiness. It makes them uncomfortable. Because they know that they're not. If I can live my life with my own set standard of what is good and what is not, if I can live out my life with my own code of what balances the good scale versus the bad scale, if I can make up my own rules along the way, most of us are going to paint ourselves in bright, cheery colors. We're always going to end up on the good, heavy side of the scale. But when a holy God outside of us begins to dictate to us who He is and what He requires for us truly to be determined as good, we become fearful because we realize we do not measure up and we don't want to hear that voice anymore. And yet, what was the purpose of the law? With all that dread, with all that fear, with all that trembling, before we get to this next set of verses, what was the purpose of the law? Was the purpose of the law to make us feel happy about ourselves? No. God had a reason for giving this law, even just these 10 and the sundry laws that follow. God had a reason, just these 10, was to make us to see our miserableness in thinking in any way we could measure up on our own before this terrible, holy God. That somehow we were going to reach that same level of holiness on our own. The law was meant to discourage us. The law was meant to force us to say, I can't live like that and have no hope before a holy God. In the words of Paul over in the book of Galatians, the law was meant to be a tutor to us, a teacher to us, to drive us to Christ. The law was never meant to make us feel self-satisfied in our own works of the flesh. Because as often as we work the works of the flesh and then look to the law, we would see, fell short. Fell short. Fell short. I need help from somebody other than me. Here comes Christ. First mountain is Mount Sinai, and they have not come to such a mountain, says the writer of Hebrews, encouraging them, almost shaking them a little bit about their identity. But in verse 22, he begins to overwhelm them with the wonder and the benefits, the reminders of who they are in Christ Jesus. But you have come. You've not come. You don't stand before Mount Sinai. Why do you want to go back under those rules, under that fearfulness, under that dread? You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, whereas Mount Sinai was a particular mountain in the wilderness, in the desert region, Mount Zion became a symbol of something other than an actual mountain. The history of Mount Zion is this: that David captured Mount Zion. There was a literal Mount Zion from the Jebusites, and there He installed the Ark of the Covenant as representative of God living here. His son Solomon builds the temple on a hill north of Zion, or that Mount Zion, and that whole region became the city of Jerusalem. That whole city of Jerusalem came to be known Zion, and as the Old Testament continues to be written, Mount Zion became this picture of the holy heavenly dwelling of God. It is removed from its physicality. So it is contrasted with a Mount Sinai that is to be touched with human hands. Instead, it is Mount Zion on high, the heavenly Jerusalem. We see even the writer of Hebrew making this clear for us. Don't go back to what you can touch. Go to that which requires faith. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. F.F. Bruce says, as the earthly Zion was the meeting place for all the tribes of the old Israel, so the heavenly Zion is the meeting place for the new Israel. We see in Revelation 14, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name. Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Mount Zion is the place where God lives and dwells permanently, versus Mount Sinai, where He simply visited temporarily. And what does He say of this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, of the heavenly Jerusalem? He says, you have come. This word have come is a technical word meant to express sacred entrance. Like the priests who would go into the Holy of Holies. They have come. You have come into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And the writer, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a verb which implies full accomplishment. You are there now and forevermore. Since, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, since God has placed you here now and forevermore, and God has brought you to a much better mountain, why would you want to go to that place of fear again? Receive the blessing that God has for you, the eternal heavenly city of Zion, of Jerusalem. But you have come. It is a place of permanence. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice this next phrase, to myriads of angels, uncountable thousands of angels. And in this phrase, to the general assembly. Some of your translations say myriads of angels in something like festive gathering. Does anybody have that particular translation? Festal gathering? So here, whereas in the Bible, angels have been present at the giving of the law, and they are guarding the mountain. They're present at Eden, guarding and keeping you away so as you will not be harmed. Hiding the Garden of Eden, angels are there. Angels are at Mount Zion in the giving of the law, this account which strikes fear and terror. Angels even perhaps look over in curiosity this whole activity of salvation that a holy God does for human people. But here, angels are not guarding and separating and inspiring fear. They're not curious as to what's going on. The angels are doing something in heaven. And that phrase for festal gathering or the general assembly, this is the only time in the New Testament that particular phrase is used. Elsewhere in Greek language, remember the New Testament is written in Greek, elsewhere in Greek language, this is what that phrase means. A celebratory party. Angels here are not partaking in curious interests, sort of with it, but disengaged. They're not guarding. They're not inspiring fear. Here, where these people who are believers have come to, they are in the presence of myriads and thousands of angels who are celebrating joyously over something. They are celebrating joyously the redemption of sinful people to the presence of God and celebrating joyfully that these people have been brought. Think of the verse over in the Gospels that the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents and believes. Now imagine the whole host, the church of the firstborn gathered there in the heavenly city, and the angels have a responsibility and a wonder and a joy simply to celebrate where they are with God and with the church. Those of you who have wrongful notions of heaven, where Some of us have this picture of heaven as some form of monastery, where we are all sort of robed in dank, dark clothing and arms in the large sleeves and very quietly walking the streets of gold, solemn and moaning along the way. That picture is just wrong. This passage describes the heavenly city as a place of great rejoicing. Now, if the angels are rejoicing, third hand or second hand, seeing all of this unfold, how do you think those who are the recipients of such invitations and recipients of such actions of God, such recipients of forgiveness of God, ought also to be expressing themselves? It won't be with quiet head down. We will be celebrating as all also. That's the picture of those who are in Mount Zion. Why would you want to go back where there is fear and trembling and worry of your soul when you are in a place where there is constant rejoicing that you are there? Do you see the contrast that the writer of Hebrews is writing here? Dear believers, see that even now, as you're seated at the right hand of God, you are seated right smack dab in the middle of a heavenly party. I don't feel like it though, Pastor Ken. That's why you need to read passages like this. Because the truth of the Scripture shouts something better for our souls than what our feelings tell us we're experiencing. Even now, Paul says in one of the letters to the Corinthians, you are in festal, triumphal procession behind Christ. You are already in the middle of a joyful march of triumph as Christ leads you into the gates of heaven. Even now you are seated at the right hand of God in the midst of this time of celebration. Myriads, uncountable numbers, thousands upon thousands of angels in festal gathering. There's no one going to be in heaven saying, oh, he's here. Oh, she's here. Your presence through Christ is point of celebration. And I got to move on, because here's where I'm struggling. Some of you are not hearing me say that you are being rejoiced over in heaven. You cannot be hearing me and give me the looks of deadness that you're giving me. And I don't say that to be manipulative. And I don't say that because I want to get a rise out of you. I want to say that because does it matter to you that all of heaven is rejoicing because of your presence? First and foremost, because of God's, we get that. That's the first vision of all the angels. But there's this festivity going on because of God's work, bringing the church of the firstborn into Mount Zion. And then to the church or the assembly of the firstborn. Now listen, this means more to you, some of you, than others. And this phrase, firstborn, is, no offense, Valerie, very pregnant with meaning. There's a lot here. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, meaning He has priority and preeminence. He has first place. And all those who are in Christ enjoy His position. This is why we are called co-heirs with Christ. We are children because He is a child. We in Him, as He is co-heir of all of heaven, we are also. Now, will we function the same as the second person of the eternal Trinity? No, but we are counted as co-heirs. And this church of the firstborn, we are of those who are in Christ, as Christ is the first out of the grave. We are joined with Him. We are identified by Him. There is no last child in the family. Some of you who are firstborn don't understand what that means. Because you've been honored and given everything, and you always got the new clothes, and you always got dibs on what we should do at a certain family outing. But that fourth, fifth child, the very last child, often got rat-tattered clothes, didn't always get asked what did you want to do, always just sort of pushed down the line. I don't want to press this imagery too much, but it is the church, it is the gathering of all those who are primarily important to God. All equally important and relevant to Him. It is the assembly of the firstborn. You have a place of preeminence in heaven. Not of the preeminence. Obviously that belongs to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you have a place of high ranking in heaven because of the work of Christ. You, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. Precious phrase. It is a weighty phrase. There's much here that we are not going to be able to touch on, but I'm going to at least try to touch on enough to make us wonder and glad that any of us call upon Jesus as our Savior. There is book in heaven where the names of all the righteous are written. And all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall enjoy eternity with the Father forever and ever and ever. And we shall not be judged according to our works. Those who stand outside of Christ and stand around Mount Sinai waiting for the end of their days so that they may be judged good enough or not shall all fail the test. And they shall not enter into the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. But those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, they have been enrolled in heaven. This book, which is written with indelible ink, which means you cannot be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. But Pastor Ken, what about Psalm 69, verse 28? May their names be blotted out from the Book of Life. May they not be written down with the righteous. The phrase is two parts. And this is where you have to read the whole of the Psalm. Read the whole of the Psalm. It is David, angry at the enemies of God. When he says the Book of Life, he's not meaning the same Book of Life that's meant over in the Book of Revelation. He means wipe them off the face of the earth. Kill them. Slay them. Let them no longer be living. And do not let them be named with the righteous. That is where we would connect Revelation chapter 20 and the book, Lamb's Book of Life. Let them no longer breathe a breath. And do not let them abide with the righteous forevermore. It is a precatory psalm. It is a very heart-heavy psalm that David has written there. But every time when it is talked about the believers, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is one of permanence. Jesus even says, rejoice. Remember, they come back, the disciples come back, and one of the things that they're excited about is that even the demons, you know, were subservient to them. The demons had to answer to them. The demons were obedient. And Jesus says, that's nothing. Be more glad that your names are written above. we are enrolled. Now, I want to tell you something that some of you are going to scratch your head in, and others of us, I pray, will see this as a great wonder of humility. By way of illustration first, how many of you, now some of you I know they didn't have this when you were five, but how many of you were in kindergarten? Okay, good number. How many of you were maybe in first grade? Okay, more of you were. How many of you ever went to school? Okay, all right, just seeing if you're awake. Well, when I was in kindergarten, I was in going to go to first grade. You know, odd thing was, I got to go, though I never signed up. I didn't go for us. It was St. James Methodist Church in town. I didn't go over to St. James Methodist Church and sign my name. I didn't get on my bike and ride over to across town and go to the church office and sign my name. I did not enroll myself. Somebody else enrolled me. And because of their activity, I was in. This verb, enrolled, is a perfect passive participle, which means there was an action done sometime in the past. That's the perfect. A completed action done in the past. The participle part means that it has continuing results even today. And the passive means just what you think. Somebody else wrote their names down in the past with continuing results. This is the doctrine of election. That those who are in Zion are there because they were written by God the Father, their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, written with an indelible ink so that they shall always be there. And He did that on our behalf in love, so that we may be with Him forever and ever and glorify Him. Those who are in Mount Zion are there because of the activity of God, even before the foundations of the earth were set. And so when we sing, we say that we love Jesus, may we understand that the very power we have to say, I love Jesus, is a derived power from the Father given to us as a gift. My hope is not in that I am so good I will keep myself in heaven. My hope is that God has written me in the roll book of heaven with an ink that cannot be erased, and He has done so in a fashion that has continuing results, and He who did that to begin with will see it through to the completion and the end. He who loved me and sent His Son and rescued me shall keep me, and He shall do so not because of my own goodness. He shall do so because He made a promise in writing when He wrote the roll book of heaven. This Mount Zion, with its inhabitants of angels and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled by the pen of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. And whom do we appear before? God, the judge of all. And what do you notice of this judge compared to the one at Mount Sinai? The God at Mount Sinai thunders the law, thunders judgment, thunders condemnation. The God at Zion is quiet for two reasons. One, because His Son, our Lord Jesus, was perfectly obedient to Him in every fashion. And so he has nothing to yell at Christ about. And those who are in heaven, the redeemed, have hid themselves in Christ. And so they have received his perfect obedience. And so there's nothing left to yell at them about either. There is no more judgment for those who hide themselves in Christ. Second reason, the wrath of the Father, the thunder of the law, is all poured out at Calvary. Down to the last drop of Christ's blood. All the punishment that he could threaten has already been meted out for us upon Christ on the cross. And the judge no longer thunders warnings, or it has need to thunder corrections, or no longer needs to thunder judgments. He has been extinguished, as it were, from having to do so. He has been prevented by the perfect obedience of Christ, and his anger has been extinguished. His voice of anger has been extinguished there at Calvary. And now in his role as judge, for those who are in heaven, his voice as judge is silence. And to the spirits of the righteous, that would be us, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Perfect how? Verse 24, and to Jesus, also there in Mount Zion, the mediator of a new covenant. Why do we need a new covenant? Because the old covenant in Mount Sinai was what God was going to do if we obeyed. And go back and look at all the covenants in the Old Testament. Any covenant which required any form of obedience on our part always resulted in breakage. Not because of God's part. But this new covenant, which is solely the work of God, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that all who come to Him may indeed come to the Father. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that those who come to Him should have life and life everlasting. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Sprinkled blood is the imagery of cleansing. We have been made righteous, cleansed of all our sinfulness. We have been made perfect, not by our works, but by the sprinkled blood of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. His blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out, as we sang earlier, this is why I wanted us to sing this song, the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. And his brother Cain's murder of him. But the blood of Jesus cries out for our mercy. The blood of Jesus cries out for our pardon. And so we have, because of the work of Christ. Abel's blood cried out against Cain. Christ's blood cries out for his children. So we stand this morning, as it were, figuratively, and yet seriously, before two mountains. On which mountain are you seeking your rest? Is it the mountain that cries out, obey, 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 and yet you can't? You know you can't. Then why not come to the mountain where Jesus cries, done, believe? How will you leave this place this morning? Relating to God on the basis of law and your own goodness, or the perfection of Christ and His mercy for all who come to Him? There is a world of difference. All those who come to Sinai shall indeed be judged. All those in Mount Zion, rescued and joyous forevermore. In Sinai, the mountain was in the desert wilderness, not in Egypt, not in the promised land, out in the heat in the wilderness. But Mount Zion is inside Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. It is the picture of heaven. Mount Sinai, there is a temporary visit of God, but Mount Zion is the mountain in which God dwells in the midst of His people continually. In Mount Sinai, there was an outward washing. In Mount Zion, there is an inward cleansing. In Mount Sinai, there is fear and doom and dread, but Mount Zion is marked by joy. In Mount Sinai, there is Moses, wonderful Moses, yet imperfect and sinful Moses. In Mount Zion, there is perfect Jesus. Mount Sinai requires obedience that no man can give. Zion requires faith that God freely gives to all who turn to His Son. To all who turn to His Son indeed already receive the gift of faith, according to Ephesians 2. In Mount Sinai, there is a pitiful congregation shaking. And yet in Mount Zion, there is a righteous congregation, confident because of the work of Christ. In Mount Sinai, there is the bringing and the prospect of curses. In Mount Zion, there is only the promise and the outworking of blessing after blessing after blessing. In Mount Sinai, there is a people separated from God. In Mount Zion, the people are with God. Those who are far off have been brought near forever and ever. Moses did his best at Mount Sinai to keep the people away. Jesus at Mount Zion says, "Come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." Moses was frightened. Jesus was glad to go to be with the Father and to bring many sons to glory. Mount Sinai was meant for a particular people, the Jews only. But Zion is meant for every tribe, tongue, and nation. As we said in Mount Sinai, God thunders. And I would leave you with Mount Zion. The judge is silent except for the sweet singing of joy over His people. Which mountain shall you stand before? Perhaps this morning as we're reading, you recognize that truth be told, you're still trying to deal with God and how good you can keep some, if not all, the laws. If you're honest in your soul, that's where you are. And yet you hear that as a place of trembling and of dread, of judgment. What must I do to be rescued from this mountain, from the God who thunders? What must I do to escape the judgment upon my soul? You run to Christ. You run to Christ and you confess Him to be the Son of God, punished for your sins, perfect in His obedience. Receive His righteousness. Receive His forgiveness. Begin to live as though you belong to Christ, for surely you do. Be glad that your sins are not maybe gone, but all gone in Jesus Christ your Lord. Then maybe some of you are here this morning and the old gospel story is not so old that it's boring, but you know that you're there at Mount Zion. You're not standing in the shadow of Mount Sinai, but there you are in Zion, and yet you know that while your feet are still on this terrestrial ball and you're not yet quite fully delivered yet into that heavenly city, there have been some sins that have been committed. Do not hide your sinfulness. Do not mourn over your sinfulness any longer and be separated from God. Confess again that Jesus Christ has paid for all your sins and go back to rejoicing in Him. I'm not trying to convey to you to be light about your sins. Your sins were paid for terribly at the cross. Take some moments to consider how you're not going to reenact them again and again and again. Bring some brothers and sisters in Christ around you to help you and to hold you accountable. Begin to commit some scriptures to your heart so that sin is as ugly to you as it is to God. But once you acknowledge that indeed Christ's blood has forgiven you of all your sins, go back to rejoicing that Jesus' blood has forgiven you of all your sins. And you are on Mount Zion, a place of great rejoicing. You shall live for Him. You who have been brought near or have been brought to Zion, live like citizens of Zion in this fallen world. live like citizens of Zion in this fallen world. And we sang earlier, there is a fountain. And what should we do? We have been saved to sin no more. Let redeeming love be your theme until you die. May it be that all of us have a heart this week to tell someone of our trip to the mountains this weekend. And the refreshing of our soul as we considered the landscape and the beauty of Mount Zion. As you consider your place there at Mount Zion, wrought by the blood of Christ, the activity of God enrolling you there, as you can see from Scriptures all the activity of worship that's going on, may it be not a difficult thing for us as we leave this place to worship and adore and keep the God who is first before us for all He has done. Oh, Father, what a good, merciful, kind God you are. In that giving us your Son, you have indeed brought us near. And yet we are still standing on this earthly, touchable land. And we are not yet what we shall be. Help us to marvel at Mount Zion and the work of Christ to bring us there. May we from this moment forward live in the reality that it is not said that we will come to the Mount Zion, but that we have already come. May hope spring in our hearts. May our lives be transformed as you continue to make us more and more in the image of your Son, that we would also be transformed into the image of citizens of that heavenly city. Forgive us when we ourselves have those inklings of thoughts where we think we are upholding the law fairly well. We who are in Christ are the quickest to say that we cannot, and the quickest to hide in Christ. Oh, you have done a great and gladdening work. And I pray, Father, that indeed if there be any this morning who stand at the shadow of Sinai, give to the eyes of the soul the fire that burns in uncompromising holiness. And may they be quick to run to Jesus and hide in all His perfections. What a change you have done for us, that we may glory in you forever. In Jesus' name, we do pray, thankfully. Amen.